Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 8, and then we're going to end up in Matthew chapter 26. So if you want to put a place marker there. I heard a song this past week titled Dancing in the Minefields. It was about marriage. One of the lines of the song was, "I do" are the two most famous last words. The beginning of the end. I'm glad no one's saying amen right there. But I have taken those words out of context, all right? Oh, I just want to acknowledge I have taken those words out of context. The rest of the song is about the commitment necessary to make marriage work. And here are the words to the last two stanzas of the song. So let's go dancing in the minefields. Let's go sailing in the storms. Let's go dancing in the minefields and kicking down the doors. Let's go dancing in the minefields and sailing in the storms. Oh, this is harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. I believe that is what the promise is for. Marriage is a commitment. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. Till death we do part. Now, I realize that some are not able to live under that promise for a number of reasons, and sometimes those reasons are thoroughly biblical reasons. And this message is not meant to condemn or judge any who have been divorced. A divorce is painful enough, and those of you that have lived through the pain of divorce don't need more pain inflicted in church. Let me just say, Jesus loves you. Right now, today. That said, we must not treat marriage lightly, because marriage is, in fact, a covenant, and it's an illustration of a covenant. So remember that. It's a covenant, and it's an illustration of a covenant. A covenant is a binding and solemn agreement to do or keep from doing a specified thing. When I say that marriage is not only a covenant, but an illustration of a covenant, of course, I'm referring to the covenants of the Bible. And there are a number of covenants in the Bible that God has made with mankind. For example, he made a covenant with Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that tree or you will die. That's a promise. And God follows through on his promises. God made a covenant promise with Noah. And gave us the rainbow as a sign that he would never flood the earth again. Among all the covenants, there are two major ones, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant was given through Moses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." But as we know, they did not keep the terms. So a new covenant was given through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And we read about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's look at that, starting in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," there's the clue that they did not keep their end of the covenant. All right. "He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now what happened between Jeremiah and the time of this writing in Hebrews. 700 years. There's a gap of 700 years between what Jeremiah wrote in the New Covenant and what the writer of Hebrews put down right here. And that's a pretty big deal. What made the old covenant that had stood for 1,500 years, what made that obsolete? Well, now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, we have what we refer to often as the Last Supper. That's the context. It's Thursday evening. Jesus had been telling the disciples what would happen to him and that one of them would betray him. And now he says this. In verse 26, it reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In verse 28, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," that sort of grabbed their attention. It was a little like two people that have been dating for a long, long time, but not yet engaged. And they're having a conversation with a group of friends, and all of a sudden the guy says, "Well, when we get married." And she wants to say, "Excuse me? What did you just say?" Or if she's too shy to say it then, later she is going to say, "In that conversation you said something about getting married. Is there something else that you want to talk about?" See, that's what happened at the mention of the new covenant. 1,500 years under the old covenant, the promise of a new covenant 700 years before, but now Jesus says at this moment, the new covenant has been ratified or is being instituted in my blood. The very supper that they were eating was taking place under the rules of the old covenant. And they were all aware of the new covenant. And then Jesus mentioned it. I mean, that was a moment. Verse 26, it says, "As they were eating." The Passover was a feast for hungry people. It wasn't like hors d'oeuvres. There wasn't just a little nibble here and a little sip there. I mean, they were into it. But it was also for a time for reviewing the story of the departure from Egypt, the departure from bondage, from slavery, and from oppression. The Jews had been doing this same meal like this for over 1,500 years. Four cups formed an outline for the evening. Now, that's not abundantly clear in our text, but four cups form an outline of that evening. The first two cups are not mentioned in the text. But the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. It's followed by eating and by recounting the Exodus and by answering prescribed questions, much like a catechism. The second cup is the cup of remembrance and the dipping of the matzah bread. It was during that time of discussion, Luke recorded that the disciples got into an argument about who was the greatest. It's like a family gathering. You know, we're not going to bring up politics, and then somebody brings up politics, you know. And these guys are here with Jesus in this moment, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And then John 13 records that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples right then. While they were arguing about greatness and nobody else wanted to help anybody else, Jesus washed their feet and reminded them that true greatness is serving. Then Jesus dropped a bombshell. Matthew 26, verse 21, he said, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to turn me in." And his readers and his students of the New Testament, we even know from verses 14 to 16 who it was, but the 11 didn't know who it was. And Judas didn't know that Jesus knew. So imagine his surprise when he finds this out. Immediately it says that they were sad and they were filled with self-doubt. And all of them said, "It isn't me, is it? I do think that's one of the beautiful things about the disciples. They all saw themselves as potential betrayers. Every one of them thought, boy, it's possible it's me. And Jesus replied, it's actually one of you that's eating with me right now. And in verse 24, he said this suffering that he was going to experience was according to what was written. And if you don't know the context for that, Isaiah chapter 53 is the context for that. But then Jesus said, but woe to that man who begins this. In other words, woe to Judas. And I think what that means is this, that Judas was not a pawn in some deterministic checker match or chess match that Jesus was doing. Judas was responsible for his actions. He wasn't forced into this. He chose to do this. It might also help you to know the seating arrangement alluded to in John chapter 13 indicates that John was to the right hand of Jesus and Judas was to Jesus' left. At the dipping, as the dipping plate was passed to Judas in verse 25, John 13 records that Satan entered into Judas, again, at Judas's permission. And so Jesus told him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Get on with it, in other words. And Judas left, and John recorded it was night. And then we have these words that we read just a few minutes ago, the symbol of the new covenant. First, we had the symbol of the bread. Jesus, in verse 26, took a piece of unleavened bread, and he told them that the bread took on new meaning that night. It was to be a reminder that he is the bread of life. He was reminding them that their lives would be sustained and nourished by him, and that the union between the believer and Jesus is as close as food digested. And one of the things that we're supposed to remember when we come to this table this morning is not just that the human body of Jesus took my place on the cross, though we certainly should remember that, but we should also remember as we receive these elements that we are regularly being nourished by Jesus. He's caring for us day by day by day. I would ask if any of you have had a difficult week, but I already know the answer. And you know what? Jesus doesn't say, well, when you can get your act together, I'll start nourishing your soul again. Aren't you glad? Yes. No, he meets us right in the middle of that struggle. And we are to remember at this table that he's the bread that nourishes. He's the bread that sustains. He gave the symbol of the cup. And this is the third cup now. All right, remember the first cup gets the meal started. The second cup goes with the dipping of the matzah. The third cup is the one that's mentioned here. And at the Passover remembrance, it's referred to as the cup of redemption. It was part of the Exodus story where the Jews remembered the killing of the lamb. And so when they take the cup of redemption and they talk about the part of the story of the killing of the lamb, that night Jesus gave the cup of redemption new meaning. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This was the third cup, the cup of redemption. His blood was the beginning of a new covenant. He was the lamb that would take away the sin of the world. Under the old covenant, a covering for sins was made possible by the blood of lambs, hundreds of thousands of them. But under the new covenant, a once-for-all sacrifice would be made by the lamb, guaranteeing forgiveness for all who would receive its benefits. Remember what I read from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, quoting Jeremiah and the provisions of the new covenant? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I think at least part of the struggle of being a Christian and wanting to get on with Christ's likeness is we often remember the things we have done. I won't even ask you if you have any things in your past that you're a little embarrassed about. If you have anything in your past that you regret. If you have anything in your past that you wish you could go, that was an eraser, trying to erase it from our mind. The good news is, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he doesn't remember any of it. Amen. And therefore, it can't be held against you. I will remember no more. In verse 28, he said, which is shed for many for the remission of sins that shed for many sounds a little limiting. The word many there actually means for immense multitudes. Immense multitudes. It's only limited because not everyone will receive the benefits by faith. I really believe that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world, every human that's ever lived. But it's limited to its effect by those who are willing to receive it. Some people will not take this deal. And if that's you today, if you're just sitting through church, you know, because somebody promised you breakfast or dinner after it's done, and you're just here kind of biding time, and you haven't received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, I plead with you, why not take this deal? It is the best deal in the universe that he would take your sin and penalty upon himself and offer you his righteousness and forgiveness in exchange. Man, it's the best. Take it. It's for you, but you have to receive it by faith. This complete removal of sin's penalty created what I like to call a domino effect that also toppled Satan's dominion. For example, I'm not going to do all of these this morning, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The bondage and the fear of death, for example, was taken away." That's why Paul could write, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." You know, I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to say it. If you're a Christian today, you really don't have to be afraid of death. You don't. Now, getting there, you know, that part may not be all that great, but the death part, I mean, we have this promise that the fear of death, the bondage of death, the scary part of death, which is getting to the other side, that has been removed. God has taken that away through Jesus. Satan used to hold that over people's heads, but he doesn't have that anymore. He doesn't have that strength anymore. The bondage and the fear of death is taken away. The dominion of darkness has been defeated by the kingdom of light. The death of Jesus and his resurrection demolished the dominion of the enemy for all who believe. The sacrifice of Jesus accomplished what the blood of all those animal sacrifices could not accomplish. But wait, there's more. And that's the promise of the life to come. Because in verse 29, that refers to the fourth cup. The third cup was the one that they were drinking from, and then he mentions the fourth cup. And the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance or the cup of praise. It's an anticipatory kind of cup. It's the untouched one of anticipation. Jesus reminded them again that his blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sins, but that would not be the end of the story. He would wait to drink the fourth cup with all of those gathered at the beginning of the visible, literal, earthly kingdom to come. And so when we gather around, this is like hors d'oeuvres for the big banquet. All right? You might say, well, they're kind of lousy hors d'oeuvres, actually. I mean, well, you know, we don't want it to be too impressive, but this is just a reminder that there's a bigger banquet to come. And this is this little table, this is the hors d'oeuvres to the greater kingdom, to the one that's going to come. And Jesus will toast us, I think, at that point with the fourth cup. Now, unless you read the Gospels in a chronological Bible or you use a harmony, you might not know or remember that between verses 29 and 30, now notice this, between verses 29 and 30, you can insert John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now you say, huh? Okay, I'll try that again. Between verses 29 and 30, you can insert John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now you say, well, what difference does that make? All right, well, let me try it. Let me do it this way. Verse 29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then all of that from there, John 14, all the way through the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that all goes between verses 29 and 30. And then they sang a hymn and went out. So if you want to soak a little bit in the rest of the story here, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow morning, you could read John 14 through 17, see all the wonderful things of this promise of life to come, but the promise of life that now is. Verse 30 records that they sang a hymn, and some of you are probably saying, yeah, that's why we should be singing hymns. Got out their hymn book, you know, and sang 187, all five verses. But what did they mean by that? Well, the hymn that they sang here was the Hallel, which refers to a specific section of the Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And if you're wondering what the significance of that is, remember this. Jesus was going out to the garden here. And as he was going out to the garden, knowing that he was about to be arrested, he went out singing and praising the Father. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So when that's the hymn they're singing. So I don't know what you've got to look forward to this week, or maybe not look forward to this week. But I think there's another lesson for us here. Another reminder, what does it mean to be like Jesus? What does it mean to walk in his steps? It means that we can walk into whatever we're walking into, giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. For the past 1900 years, the church has been gathering around a table of some sort with a bread and cup of some sort. Simple reminders of profound truths. Sometimes this is referred to as the Eucharist. That simply means the giving of thanks. Sometimes we call this the Lord's Supper. That's because of the origin of it, as we just read about. Sometimes we refer to it as communion, because it is in this time that we are having fellowship with him, and we are to be thinking about our unity with one another. And sometimes we call it the Lord's Table, because we meet here with him. And this is about him. And the point is that he loved us so much he came for us. Jesus died for us. He is the lamb that the Passover looked forward to, and he is the lamb that we look back to as we gather this morning. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. And Romans 8:32 says, "And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" We're talking about not only what he did for us and what he will do for us, but what he is doing for us in light of his sacrifice. Now, the little wafer in the bottom of this cup represents the body of the Lord. It represents the fact that he took on flesh. He became human to take the place of humanity. He came human to take our place, our penalty. The cup represents the blood that he poured out, or in other words, his death. He didn't just give a sample or a pint. He poured out his blood because he died for us. There's no question that he wants us, no question about what he wants for us. He wants to rescue us and restore us to his image. The questions that remain this morning are these. Have you claimed by faith the forgiveness of sins? And are you endeavoring to cooperate with his purpose in your life? The new life, by living in obedience to him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "Let each person look into his own heart, and then eat of the bread and drink from the cup." I can't do that for you. I can't look into your heart. Some of you might be happy about that. I'm happy about that. I can't look in there. We can't police this table. You know, in church history, there was a time when the pastor, the elders, whatever, would monitor the lives of people throughout the week, and then they had to come to get the communion elements, and if you were out of fellowship, you got stiff-armed at the table. That would be awkward. No, we don't do that. We don't police this table. We don't say, no, don't give it to him, don't give it to her. You examine your own heart. That's, we believe, what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We should take a look in our own heart. And you know your heart. Have you put your faith in Jesus, and are you walking with him, and are you in harmony with his body? This is a covenant relationship. And he made this agreement possible. He said, I do. Have you said, I do? And he said, I will. And have you said, I will?